You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke chapter 5, 33 through 39, hear the word of the Lord. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Amen. As I'm sure most of you know, we recently had a special day of prayer and fasting in the whole denomination of our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And based on a number of questions that I received in preparation for that day, I realized that as pastor, I should have given better instruction to the congregation about what fasting entails. I got various practical questions after my last Sunday before the day, and I realized, I missed an opportunity to explain a little bit about what it is we do when we fast and pray in cases like what we had recently. And so today's sermon, while it won't address every aspect of fasting, because I am going to try to highlight the things that the text particularly highlights, hopefully it will make up for some of that missed opportunity in giving us a chance to talk a little bit about the role of fasting, what it is biblically, and why it's appropriate to continue it today on occasion. And so we find them asking Jesus here about fasting. They ask how his practices, the practices he's having his disciples do, how those practices compare with what the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist are doing. Don't miss the context for the question. In our pew Bibles, right, where we started reading today, we might miss out the context from last week's passage. Because, you know, our pew Bibles put little header markers and break out each little section. But don't miss what was just being talked about in the previous section. Remember, last week, right, that's when Jesus and his disciples were questioned. They were questioned, "Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Of course, Jesus admonished the critics for that critique. He said it was sinners who needed a doctor, and that he had come to call sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus is eating and drinking with sinful people. It was for ministry purposes. It was for evangelism purposes. He was reaching out to them to call them to righteousness and godliness through coming to him in his gospel. But you see then how today's question, today's concern in today's passage is only subtly different from last time. Last time it was, why was Jesus eating and drinking with sinners? Now it's, why is Jesus eating and drinking, period? See the close similarity there in the question. They tried the first more specific question. They didn't get the answer they wanted, so now they're backing up and trying a slightly similar but different tact. Most of the popular forms of the Jewish religion at that time were regularly fasting. In comparison, Jesus and his disciples were regularly feasting. And so Jesus is asked about this. Why doesn't his ministry feature such fasting? And you can't help but when you hear that question, think this is probably not just an informational question. It's asked as a form of critique. In fact, we'll get to chapter 7 in Luke, and there we'll see Jesus mention in Luke chapter 7 that Jesus will mention how some people were calling him a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because he, quote, came eating and drinking. Because he's doing the feasting that's being referenced here. So this is not just surely just a simple informational question. They don't like that he's doing this. They think it's not very religious that he's doing this. They think he's living it up in sinful partying, sinful prodigality. What kind of religious leader is this? It would be helpful when you ask questions like this, right? It's always helpful to go back and say, what does God's law require? What does God's word teach us in terms of what God would have us do in this duty? Well, under the law, there was only one time of the year where such fasting was regularly called for. That was, I'm talking about under the old covenant laws, all the different ceremonial laws. There was only one time where that was specifically called for. That was Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That's described in Leviticus 16. That was the annual day for God's people to humble themselves before God, confess their sin as a nation, and have a special sacrifice offered by the high priest in the Holy of Holies, and that was offered for atonement for their sin. You can imagine in that context why fasting was appropriate. Why lamenting and fasting and humbling yourself, acknowledging your sin, that was quite fitting on the annual Day of Atonement observance. But that was the only, what you might call a regular day, and even there you realize it's regular only in that it's once a year, but that really is an occasional observance. But that was the only regular day of fasting under the law. Otherwise, what you see in the Old Testament biblically is that fasting is what you would call an occasional practice, an occasional act of worship, that when it seemed fitting, based on special circumstances, then you would fast and pray. Times of great mourning, great peril, or grave sin that had been committed, these would be occasions in why you might fast. Sometimes you see this on like a national level. Sometimes you see it on an individual level, depending on, again, the circumstances. That would be a chance in so humbling yourself in those special circumstances to make urgent, extraordinary appeal to God. You would humble yourself, you would lament, you would cry out to God for help or healing or forgiveness, depending on what the circumstances were. This is what we find in the Old Testament with regard to fasting, that it was an occasional, not a regular act of worship. Now, going into the New Testament and the current circumstances at Jesus' time there, apparently the Pharisees had turned this notion of occasional fasting into part of their regular religious devotions. As we see in Luke 18:12, we learn it was common for the Pharisees to fast twice a week. In other words, it wasn't just occasional fasting based on some extraordinary circumstance that warranted it, but now became a regular part of their weekly cycle of worship. Now, to be fair, if I want to see what the Pharisees were doing in the best possible light, one could argue from the perspective of the Pharisees that the circumstances for Israel did warrant this. that they did warrant a continued, ongoing, regular fasting. I mean, just think of the circumstances. Israel had been restored back into the promised land now for centuries. But still, they were subjects and slaves to Gentiles. Instead of what the prophets had promised, that they'd be free and under the promised Davidic Messiah as their king. They had lost such freedoms. Why? Because of their sin as a people. And they were still waiting for the promised restoration that would have been sort of the demonstration of the fullness of God's forgiveness of them. So you could imagine that they could be thinking, yeah, we should still be in a state of lamentation. We should still be really grieving over our sin because look at our circumstances still. And while that is a fair point, we should also recognize that they had problems with the way they were enacting their fasting, because we see that they struggled with perverting their worship at times through their fasting. This is something Jesus had to address in some of his teaching, that in the context of their regularly fasting, they perverted the very point of fasting. For example, Jesus would say that so often they were doing their fasting in order to be seen and praised by men. Jesus spoke against that, for example, on the Sermon on the Mount, that they were doing it to be seen by God, but in order to look holy and righteous to other people. Having that regular aspect is making it probably all the more prone to fall into that trap. Another problem that we see in the Scriptures that fasting can become for some people is that some people would harshly treat their bodies, like literally injuring their bodies, and by doing that, they thought by the fact of them injuring their bodies that they were pleasing God, and that they could even be justified before God because of their acts of self-deprivation and self-harm. And the Bible speaks against that. It condemns that attitude, that approach. You have passages Luke 18, 12, Colossians 2, 23, 1 Timothy 4, 2 through 3. We ought not to injure our body and think God's pleased by that. That's never the point of fasting. And yet, though it's spelled out so clearly in Scriptures, well through the Middle Ages and still today, you find different people in forms of asceticism that think that by such torture of their body that they're somehow pleasing God in that. That's not the way to think about this. Now, about the other fasting that was going on at that time, they pointed out John's disciples, John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, his disciples were fasting. And we don't know really much about what they were doing. We don't know how often they did. We don't know how regular they were doing it. We're not told either of any abuses by John's disciples in terms of their fasting. So we don't have a lot to say about it, but we can say this. Think of what John's message was. John's message was a special message, a extraordinary message. John's message was saying, right this moment as John's doing his ministry, we are in an extraordinary circumstance. His message was that after so many centuries of waiting, the long-awaited Messiah and kingdom restoration was near at hand. And so what do we need to do in preparation? We need to repent. We need to humble ourselves. Lament ahead of His coming. So in light of John's message, the fact that his disciples were fasting doesn't surprise me. In fact, I think for his unique, special, extraordinary message, it actually seems quite fitting that his disciples would fast ahead of Christ's coming. So then, in comparison to what was going on with the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, we see Jesus and his disciples were not. They were not fasting. Yet there is a reason. There's a reason why Jesus and his disciples behaved as they did. And this passage addresses that and gives, what we see is that Jesus gives several short parables to help illustrate why. Why are his disciples eating and drinking? Well, the first of those parables is that of the bridegroom and his guests in verse 34. When he gives that first reason, we see it teaches us something about who Jesus is. Verse 34, Jesus said, Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Obviously, or maybe make sure you understand, right? In that statement, Jesus is likening himself to the bridegroom and the disciples to his wedding guests. Realize what the setting is in that parable. What's the setting in that parable? It's a wedding. I don't know about you, the weddings I've been have not been people crying and weeping. At least not maybe a little bit. But that's not what you're supposed to do, right? It's a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. They naturally are a time for eating and drinking and feasting. What do you do after the wedding? You usually go have a big reception with feasting, right? That's what you do at a wedding. That's the occasion. That special circumstance says you should be doing that. As a contrast, if the occasion was a funeral, more often than not, right, funerals you're going to go to and there's going to be a different tone, right? It's going to be a more somber occasion. But Jesus is saying with this parable, the setting is different. It's a wedding sort of time frame, sort of setting. But and at least analogous to that. Jesus is pointing his critics to ask, what are the circumstances? What is the occasion right now? And again, this says something huge about Jesus. If Jesus was not who Jesus was, this would have been such a presumptuous, even prideful thing for Jesus to say. But Jesus was who Jesus was and is. Jesus is the Lord's anointed Messiah. Jesus is the King come in the name of the Lord. Jesus was there to proclaim the good news, the joyous news of the coming of the kingdom. As the Son of God and the promised Son of God, Son of David, his coming was an occasion for joy. I mean, just imagine, right? If Jesus were come, the kingdom's here, and everyone said, oh. Right? No, you've got to be excited. In advance of his coming, like John the Baptist's preparation, it would be fitting to have humility. But when he comes and he calls his disciples who've been humbling himself before the coming Lord, stand up and shout for joy. Then you stand up and shout for joy. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And so Jesus says the current occasion warrants feasting and not fasting. Joy, not lament. It's so important when thinking about this question about fasting, again, to know the times. I think of going back to the prophet Amos. Amos had prophesied about God's judgment that was coming upon Israel. That was Amos chapter 8, verse 10. He was speaking to a people of Israel who were actually outwardly in a rather prosperous time. And God told Israel, because of their sin, Amos 8:10, that God was going to turn their feasts into mourning. He was going to turn, according to Amos 8:10, their songs into lamentation. That, in fact, happened when not that much later, Assyria came and destroyed and exiled the northern kingdom of Israel. You need to know the times. A similar thing happened when Babylon later destroyed and exiled then the southern kingdom of Judah. God again turned their their feasts into mourning, their songs into lamentation. You have a whole book of Lamentations about Babylon's destroying of Jerusalem. But the prophet Jeremiah, we read it earlier today, said there would come a time, Jeremiah 31:13, there would come a time when God would bring his people back from exile. There would come a time, actually, remember when we read it today, just before, as the earlier part of the chapter, when they were coming back from exile, it said they'd be mourning as they came back. They'd be sorrowing as they came back. But then you get to 31:13, and he says, then God would, after he brought them back, turn their mourning into joy. He would give them gladness for sorrow. There was a time for sorrow, but there would also be a time for joy and celebration. Jeremiah said that would happen when God's people were brought back and restored under the new covenant. And yet Jesus goes on in this parable then to give them a new prophecy. Look in verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus here foretells his death. He foretells how it would be something that was forcibly done to him, that he would be, quote, taken away from, taken. Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, condemned, and put to death on the cross. That would be an occasion to fast. That would be an occasion for fasting and prayer. That would be an occasion for lamenting and sorrow. It would again be an occasion. Why did that happen? From the context here, why would that happen? The sin of the people. Right? That's why Jesus went to the cross, right? To pay for the sin of God's people. He had to go through that because of our sin. Jesus would submit to all that, to die on the cross, to atone for the sins of God's people. When that happened, that would again be a special occasion for lamenting and fasting and prayer. That would warrant a change from feasting to fasting. It would be a literal funeral at that time. Right. Well, if I can then pause and address as a point of application here, before I move on to the rest of the text. It's often asked, what about now? What about now in terms of fasting? Is it fitting for Christians to still fast? You know, we had an OPC day of prayer and fasting, so you know the answer that obviously we hold to is yes, but let's kind of ask the question, kind of think the sides of the question here. Does this passage give us any insight to this question? Beyond the fact that it said the disciples would fast when Jesus went to the cross and that into the grave, that was an occasion for fasting, what about now? Jesus said to fast when he was with them wasn't the right occasion. But what about now? If Jesus says to fast when he's with them was not the right occasion, what about now? Because on the one hand, Jesus is with us. Right? He told us that he would be with us always until the end of the age. At Pentecost, he showed how that was going to be realized by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us. Jesus is with us by the Holy Spirit right now. And while I'll go on to say that alone doesn't change the fact that we still have an occasion for fasting, it should color it. How we even think about fasting. But anyway, so on the one hand, Jesus is with us now by the Spirit. On the other hand, we know he's not physically with us right now. In fact, that is something we are looking forward to. We're eagerly awaiting that. The bridegroom coming again for the actual wedding of him with his church. So on the one hand, he's with us. On the other hand, he's not with us. So then what does that have to say about fasting then? That's a fair question. And maybe if we just had this one passage, maybe I might answer this differently. But Scripture has to interpret Scripture. And what we find is, in the rest of the New Testament, post-Pentecost, after Jesus has poured out the Spirit and is with His church by the Spirit, we see there are different times, occasions, where the church is described in commendable ways for fasting on special occasions. One that I think particularly addresses our question is Acts 13. That's when we see the church at Antioch is about to send Paul and Barnabas out as missionary work, as missionaries, as apostles. They're going to go and begin their missionary work. And so they ordain and send them out, laying hands on them. But as part of that ordination and sending, they fast. And in fact, in that passage, it mentions the Holy Spirit at work in them and talking to them in that fasting. And so yes, Jesus is still with us by the Holy Spirit, but as we see in Acts 13, that does not preclude the use of fasting on special occasions. Let me make sure I said that clearly. Acts 13 is an example where even though Jesus is with us by the Holy Spirit, we still see it fitting to fast. Because ultimately, He's not with us physically yet. We're looking forward to that. So on special occasion, as circumstances warrant, there may in fact be times to fast. We had an opportunity recently as a church, in light of everything going on in our nation and our community and our churches. And so fasting does continue to have biblical warrant as an occasional element of worship. That's my little practical application. Let's get back to the text now. The next two short parables Jesus then gives is verses 36 and 37. They both teach us there's something new about Jesus' message and ministry. I'm sorry, I'm thinking of wedding analogies, and you're supposed to wear something new on weddings? Anyways, there's something here new about Jesus' message and ministry. And there may have been fitting reasons for fasting under the old covenant circumstances, but Jesus is saying with His coming here and now at that moment, the newness of what He's bringing has to be compared to what they were doing. Now something new has arrived. Verse 36, the parable is of a new and an old garment. When you hear this, it's almost laughable to think of the analogy. You don't tear off a bit of a new garment in order to use it to patch one of your old garments. Right? I mean, if you do that, you just messed up your new garment. And your old garment's going to look funny. Right? In this parable, what Jesus is bringing is likened to the new garment. What Jesus brings should be embraced. It's like, instead of ripping off some of the new garment and putting it on an old to patch up the old, you just wear the new garment. You put it on, the new garment, and you retire the old garment. In verse 37, he uses a similar parable, a parable of new wine with old versus new wineskins. Now, remember, new wine, young wine, right? It's alive. It's got a lot of fermentation going on in there. And when you have a new wineskin versus an old wineskin, a new wineskin that's not been used before to hold wine, it's new, it's stretchy. You pour the new wine in, the fermenting goes on, and it expands and stretches, and it works. But you use an old wineskin, it's already had that process of having the wine expanded and stretching. You fill it up, it doesn't have any more room to expand. It's just going to break. It's going to burst. So again, what Jesus brings is likened to the new wine. So then you got to put it in new wineskins. You can't reuse the old wineskins anymore. It's time to... You appreciate they serve their purpose. It's time to get rid of them. It's time to use the new wineskins. So then what new thing does Jesus bring? Right? He's using parables about new stuff, right? So what new thing does Jesus bring? Well, we could say a lot. I could speak too much for this moment. I'll just give you a few high-level things. Jesus comes bringing the new kingdom and will be its new king. Jesus will bring a new covenant that He'll inaugurate with His blood. And in inaugurating that new covenant with His blood, He's bringing a new, better sacrifice. Jesus is bringing a new, expanded people as He redeems people from all the nations. Jesus is bringing a new measure of the Spirit being poured out on people. Jesus is bringing new forms of worship by bringing a new temple made up of people, not stones, with a new call to worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus will ultimately usher in a new creation with a new Jerusalem, which will be a new, better inheritance and a new, better land of promise for God's people. This is all so new that we can call it good news, right? Good news. You give news of new things. Good news! Thinking all about this in the light of the analogy of trying to patch an old garment with the new garment, right? Taking the new garment, ripping a little piece off, putting it on the old. Why would you do that? But isn't that what the Jews had been trying to do? They'd come back to the promised land. They tried to patch up that old covenant. They remade the temple. They rebuilt the wall. They vowed again to keep again all the laws and the statutes and the stipulations that they couldn't keep the first time. They reinstituted the sacrificial system. They just tried to restart that old covenant all over again to repair what needed to be repaired. And don't get me wrong, that's what they should have tried to do. And come to the conclusion that it was beyond repair. Because the prophet Jeremiah already said the old covenant was broken. And what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah didn't say it needed to be repaired. Jeremiah said it needed to be replaced. You know, when you call the insurance guy and you say you broke your car or something, and they look at it like, yeah, man, we're just going to replace that for you, right? It's beyond repair. Jeremiah said they needed to have the old covenant, the broken old covenant, replaced with a new covenant, with a better covenant. This is what Jesus is drawing our attention to here. With the coming of Jesus, something new and far better had come unto them. The book of Hebrews that we read a little bit from today really helps us think about this and think about all the new betterness of what Jesus brought. So that's a good extra credit devotional reading this afternoon. Go back and read some Hebrews and think about today's passage. So then you got the last parable by Jesus here. It's in that final verse. He says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good." This teaches us something about the tendency of humans to favor the old over the new. Or sometimes it's just favoring the familiar over the unfamiliar. Sometimes the new seems like the scary unknown thing, and we just reject it without good reason. Now, at this example, I want you to be careful not to overthink Jesus' parable and point here. You might hear Jesus' parable in verse 39 and think to yourself, well, isn't old wine better than new wine? Don't you want to age a bottle of wine before you drink it? Now, that might be the case in some circumstances. It misses how Jesus uses this point, which is how people tend to reject something new and just want to cling to their old without really appreciating what the new is versus the old. Because just use even your wine analogy for a moment. I just gave you this, the hypothetical person saying that isn't the new old wine better than the new wine. Just use that analogy, right? If you know anything about wine, you know it's not always the case that older wine is better just because it is older. Take a bottle of two-buck chuck that you've aged patiently for 10 years, finally crack that open. I guarantee you a just-released bottle of Silver Oak Cab will be vastly superior than your well-aged two-buck chuck. Again, apply this to Jesus. The parable, the analogy, the thought. Jesus isn't just bringing some newer, unmatured version of the same thing. What Jesus brings is vastly qualitatively better and of a different order than what was before. In terms of what we're talking about, the old covenant, as wonderful as it was full of type and shadow and promise, but Jesus had come bringing the real thing. The substance of what was held out there and foreshadowed and promised. I always like the example of like say you're given some voucher for some really cool thing. You know? Here's a voucher to get into Six Flags Discovery Kingdom for a day for free. Here you go, right? And you're so excited about it. Yay, I got the free voucher. But if you show up at the Six Flag door and won't give over the voucher and just sit in the parking lot all day thinking how wonderful your voucher is, right? No, the voucher's only great because when you can finally turn it in for the real thing and go enjoy those, right, kids? You gotta see the new, better thing that it is. People want to cling to the old. Jesus makes that point here. I find this issue in my closet. I even clothes I know that I don't wear anymore and that I've gotten new clothes already and started wearing new clothes. I have trouble, my wife knows, getting rid of the old clothes. They just, eventually I'm like, okay, I just gotta get rid of them. We have trouble, humans, giving away the old things, getting rid of the old. But with the coming of Jesus, we see the new covenant that He's bringing, right? We have to emotionally come to grips with the fact that it means getting rid of a lot of the old things. Of course, you know, when you think biblically, there was still a lot of continuity with the old. There was still a lot of things that they weren't going to be, quote, getting rid of. But there was a lot being, quote, done away with in light of the coming of Christ. Christ as the substance of all those shadows and promises. As they figure out, you don't need to circumcise your kids anymore. All those ceremonial laws, they found no fulfillment in Jesus. There's no need to celebrate a Yom Kippur anymore because the atonement day has already taken place. Change can be hard. Leaving behind things we loved and appreciated can be hard. But if you realize that what you loved and cherished was preparing you for something far better that now is here, then you realize you need to embrace the new and get rid of the old. There's a time to take the training wheels off. There's a time where you move out of the house, get married, start your own family. But it's hard to leave your family. There's elementary school, but then you graduate and move on to junior high, and then you graduate from there and you gotta move on to high school and then beyond. Hopefully you get the point. The wonderful religion of the old covenant prepared God's people for something far better that has now come and is coming in Jesus Christ. And so I hope, saints of God, that we've had a chance today not only to think about some aspects of fasting, but to be presented again how much we have in Jesus. How wonderful of the things we have in Jesus. May God refresh our hearts in that. The new that we have in Christ is far better than all that came before it. Let me give a closing thought of application. I wonder if this common tendency that we saw at the end here, the common tendency to want to stick with the old, can actually sometimes come in a reverse today. That there are some people who always want to find and experience something new. But we have to take today's passage and apply it properly in redemptive history. Jesus emphasizing the newness here It would be a wrong application to think that we should always be looking for yet another new thing. What was new for them at the time, in some sense, seems old to us now. But guess what? We want to embrace that. Might seem like something old. But what Jesus brought, there's never anything better that's going to come to displace it. Except the fullness of it at the consummation. Right? So we need to hold fast to what has been inaugurated at Christ's first coming. Not fall into the temptations of our day to always be out there looking for something new. Some new wind of doctrine or whatever fancy thing seems to be flirting with our culture. We want to instead, by the grace of God, seek to become more matured and aged and refined in Christ and in what we have in Him and in what we will have in Him at His return. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, may the newness and betterness of what Christ brings always be on our hearts. Always be our heart's desire and our great delight. May it always be our pearl of great price, our priceless treasure hidden in the field, so to speak. Lord, thank you that you've already brought this new thing to us in Jesus. Let us not look elsewhere. Let us hold fast to what you have once for all delivered to the saints in the gospel of Christ. Rather, we pray, Lord, that you would bless our witness of this good news. Lord, while it may not seem so new to the church today, we know that for so many people out there in the world today, this is news they've never heard before. Lord, help us to share it afresh with our world around us. Lord, we desire that they rejoice with us, that they would come to believe and receive what we have found in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so we pray together in His name, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.